It is perfectly obvious, isn't it, that the lawyer who asked Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law, didn't want to know the great commandment in the law. The context is incisive. These are times of tangle talk. It's one of the words Matthew uses in the Revised Standard Version. They came asking him questions in order to tangle him in his talk. These are tangling times in which Jesus has successively routed first the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, who asked him in that order, "Shall we give tribute to Caesar?" Jesus knew that the Pharisees hated Caesar more than all others hated Caesar, and Jesus dismissed them with a very disquieting sentence in which he said, "You are hypocrites." And then he showed them and said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Come then the Sadducees, and Jesus knew they did not believe in a resurrection, and they asked him about a man and a woman in a multiple marital affair, which is perfectly legal in Jewish tradition, and in the resurrection they said, "Whose wife shall she be in judgment?" And Jesus said, "You are ignorant." What he really said was, "You do not understand the law." He shrugged them off. Now this is the context. This is the mood. The Pharisees standing here, the Sadducees standing here. So one of them emerges and now says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he didn't want to know the great commandment. You do not ask Jesus of Nazareth about God's commandments unless you want to know God's commandments. You do not ask, for instance, a very good insurance salesman. You do not go to him and say, "Sir, tell me what kind of insurance policy do you think is best for a man my age?" Now, I did that about 12 years ago to a good insurance salesman, and it's still costing me $64 a quarter. If you don't want to know about insurance, you better not ask an insurance man a simple question. You'd better not go, had you, to a new grandfather and say, "What pose do you think is best for a brand new grandchild?" He's got one in his pocket, and he's going to show it to you if you ask him. So you'd better not ask him if you don't want to know. This man asked Jesus a question, and he did not want to know the answer. So that's not the question he asked him. What did he ask him? "Teacher," he said, "which commandment is great in the law?" No. The word is an interrogative adverb. It sounds like this. It's poia. And poia always means what kind of. Not which commandment, but what kind of commandment. It is a qualitative interrogative that the Latin translates by the word qualis. What quality of? It's used a number of times in the scriptures. Let me cite two of them. When Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount and says, "What credit is it to you if you do good to those who do good to you? If you love those who love you, if you lend to those from whom you expect to borrow," Jesus said, "What credit?" The word's poia. "What kind of credit do you call this?" said Jesus. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul, in talking about how shall the dead be raised and with what body, poia, soma, what kind of body, what sort of? Now we get the question that the man asked Jesus. He didn't want to know the great commandment. He said, "Master, what kind of commandments do you think are great?" Now you have heard everywhere, I'm sure, about the great body of precepts and commandments that the Pharisees had made as a kind of corollary to the law of God. These were not God's laws. They were Pharisaical traditional laws. It is said that there were as many as 613 of them, divided, and this is important, into two categories: the lesser commandments and the greater commandments. There are some that you may violate with impunity. There are others which must not be violated. You have heard of religious systems with two kinds of sins. What they were saying to Jesus, Master, how do you react? They're trying to tangle him in his talk. How do you react to our lesser and our greater commandments? What kind of commandment is great in the law? And Jesus, as it were, slaps his hands together and says, I'm going to give you an answer that forever after will end your inclination to tie God's will and law up into neat little packages and ask me what kind, and I give you an answer so that you may trap me in my language. Say, Jesus, try this on for size if you want to know the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, strength, and then throw in all other people as well, your neighbor as yourself. Now, said Jesus rather gleefully, let's see you tie that one up in a little package and say, I have done the law. I am therefore free of it. Now, wrapped up in this single little verse, and because this is a Bible conference, I'm trying to keep the preaching this week fairly close to the exegetical spectrum of preaching. Wrapped up in this one verse are three splendid, penetrating ideas which were valid in Jesus' day and are extremely pertinent in our day. Three questions, three appeals to your religion lie in this context. The first one, and see how obvious it is, this is the question of oral tradition. So this is the appeal to traditional religion. Master, you've heard it said about these commandments. Tell us what you think about what you've heard said. The issue of traditional religion. Now, the second issue that's wrapped up in the verse is the issue of fulfilled requirements. There are some things I have to do. Let me fulfill the requirements, and then I'm free. This is the appeal to formal religion. And the third question that they're really asking is, how little can I do? This is the appeal to minimal religion. And because we Baptists have espoused a great freedom in Christ, these three appeals are consistently made to us in our churches and in our individual religious experiences. One, be careful about doing something or believing something because you've heard it said from of old or from Atlanta or Richmond or Nashville, and everybody knows I'm not scrapping with any one of them. You have heard it said, be careful, said Jesus, I will not accept a religion which is based upon what you've heard said. Formal religion, satisfied requirements, have I not done enough? Minimal religion. They are worth our looking at in this kind of assembly for worship in a conference where the Bible is at the center of things. The issue and the question and the appeal of traditional religion. This is a formula you recall from Jesus. You have heard it said. This is the problem. You have heard it said and said and said and said until it has been dinned into the mind and the critical faculty is dulled and we become unreasoning and unthinking and thereby blind. Have you read George Orwell's book entitled Animal Farm? Paperback. Best 30 or 40 minute commentary on communism that you'll ever read. Has no Marxism, no counter-revolutionism, just the most delightful insight into communism. It's the story of Farmer Jones' farm in England, and the animals decide that the men are evil, and that if the animals take over the farm and turn it into a communal society run in by and for the animals, evil will disappear from the earth. Well, naturally, Napoleon the Hog gets made premier. And he assigns everybody his task, and everybody is subservient to the welfare of the little farm state. And they find a particular good use for the sheep. knowing their proclivities for bleating in harmony, they are taught in the ideal policy of the state to repeat at a given signal, two legs bad, four legs good, two legs bad, four legs good. So that as the communism spreads on the farm, every time somebody asks a question, but hold on, Mr. Chairman, how about my liberties and freedom? You point to the sheep and they start bleating. Two legs bad, four legs good, two legs bad, four legs good. And after a while, the sheep have bleated so long until when you point to them, they start bleating. They don't know why, but they bleat. I have heard a great deal of bleating on signals. In a great many conventions and assemblies I've heard in the name of Jesus Christ, that someone brings up something that has been said and said, and no one has the vaguest idea what it really meant, and all the brethren say, Amen. And if you'd point and say, just what does Jesus Christ say about that, as far as your life is concerned, it would be a very embarrassing situation. And many a conference and convention, from Southern Baptist to state and right on down, has been cared for by those who have heard it said from of old, and whoever practices that kind of religion has made an enemy of Jesus Christ. He is not the Lord of traditional religion. The reason is because it's lost relevance to a subject. Jesus is painfully relevant. Nothing in the Bible is idealistic. Nothing of it is really futuristic. It's earthy, it's human, it's divine, all wrapped up into the same context. It demands answers, it demands truth. The religion of Jesus Christ nowhere vaguely is but related to the subject. Everybody has read the old stories of how the people passing into a cathedral in somewhere in Europe would bow and kiss a certain piece of wall, and nobody knew why they did it until they remodeled the cathedral and found that 500 years before there had been an idol or a statue in the niche, and everybody had kissed it, and when they sealed it up and took it away, it didn't make a difference. They kissed the same place. That's the old story. I'd heard it many times, and one day not long ago in my Kiwanis club, the chairman says, let us rise and pledge allegiance to the flag. And all the men slapped their hands over their breasts and pledged allegiance to the Canadian flag, which somebody had put in the wrong place. And I was standing and watching, and it didn't seem to make any difference to anybody. They had heard it said from of old, and said and said and said. Now, this is why the religion of Jesus Christ does not lend itself to obedience, but to investigation. Tell me what Jesus commanded that you can do, and wipe your hands and say, okay, I've done it. Name it. Even if you say, believe in me, and say, I have believed in him, this is no good in answer to my question, because what one has believed, one does believe, and one must keep on believing. Faith isn't limited to some action in the past. What commandment of Jesus can you obey? Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't any. I'm suggesting that they are so few and so hard to discover that what Jesus told us to do lends itself to investigation, to thinking it through, so that at no time can you say, well, you've heard it said, I believe it, ergo, it's over. What you hear is, what did Jesus say, and what does he mean by what he says? So that the commandments of Jesus are always very difficult, and discipleship to Jesus Christ is always very difficult. So that when one day he said, life does not consist in the abundance of the things which a man possesses. Very well, Lord, what does life consist in? And Jesus said, I'll give you 50 years following me to answer that question. Now, most of the things about Jesus Christ takes about 50 years of hard work to understand. Be very cautious if you're 18 about having all the answers. Be extremely humble at any given stage of your life about what Jesus meant by what Jesus said. They lend themselves to investigation all the way down the road. Seek ye first his kingdom. My answer is, Lord, I would like to, but my problem is not in a desire to put you first. My problem is in having enough sense to find out what priorities are. And Jesus said, are you better at it than you were when you were 16? And I say, yes, a little bit. Well, in good, he says, you'll be better when you're 65. What are you complaining about? Now, that's what Jesus says when you ask him about these things. If you don't believe it, try it sometimes. Lord, any person knows when he has committed adultery. You have heard it said from of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And any fool knows when he's committed adultery. But you came along and said, that is not where sin begins in the disciple of Jesus Christ. You must go back in the heart and say to yourself, what value do you place upon that woman? If you look at that woman and you see an object for your use, you have demoted her from personality. You have made her a thing, and you have declared war on God who made her a person. But Lord, anybody knows it's easy to tell when you've committed adultery, but how can you tell when lust begins? Said Jesus, you got to work at it, haven't you? And that's all the answer you will ever get. You got to work at it. Anybody knows when you've killed somebody, but how do you know when hate begins? How do you know when you really said to somebody, thou fool, and meant it in the way the New Testament meant, you are of no worth or no value? Lord, it's so hard for me to know how to treat people, said Jesus. Well, you've got a reason for living for a while longer, haven't you? The commandments of Jesus never are, you have heard it said from of old. His commandments are always open for investigation. This is why one must find the truth behind the doctrine. Now, it is true that when you are once saved, you are always saved. If you know what it means to be saved, not if you once walked down the aisle, you're always saved. That is not what it says. Not if you were once baptized, you're always saved. But if you were once saved, you are always saved. That is true. But it's not true just because people get up and you point to the sheep and they start bleating. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. You must find out what he meant by this. It is not enough for some of the brethren to stand sometimes and say, I, in my sermons and in my ministry, don't engage in great investigations on the intelligence level. I just preach Jesus. Doing what is my answer? Preach Jesus doing what? Now, the scripture says preach Christ and him crucified. That's one half of the subject, his atoning death. But Christ, what do you do when you preach Christ? Most of these fellows that talk like this never have preached Christ sitting talking philosophy with an intellectual like Jesus did when he discussed with Nicodemus about wind that bloweth where it listeth. You don't preach Christ having dinner in the house of political extremists, which the publicans were, and he ate with them in their houses. Preach Jesus? How about preaching Jesus raising racial issues, which he did when he bragged on the wrong race of man in the story of the Good Samaritan? Now, preach Jesus with the intellectual. Preach Jesus with a political extremist. Preach Jesus and the racial issues, and you've preached Jesus. But you haven't done it just because you say, I preach Jesus, I preach Jesus, and somebody might say, amen. This is the subject of traditional religion. And Jesus never lends himself to this kind of form. Summarize it in a simple way. Are there rules in religion? Certainly there are. Are there rules in marriage? Certainly they are. But the rules in marriage come from a unique place. They do not come from the justice of the peace or the legislature or the preacher. Rules in marriage? Question. What should a husband do on Tuesdays? No answers. That might have been handed down from the outside. Where do the rules in marriage come from? Two people get together with their lives and they start living together, and the rules come out of the relationship. And there are rules in Christianity, but the rules come out of the relationship. That's why Jesus said, "I say unto you." Make it personal. "I," he says, "say unto you." Put your name in that slot. This is where the Holy Spirit teaches. "I," he says, "will teach you." And you'll never say, "Well, I've heard it said from of old," or "Isn't this the Baptist position?" The answer is negative. There is no Baptist position. There are only a lot of Baptists who have for themselves found the same basic doctrines as Christ spoke to them. There isn't any other way to get a Baptist doctrine except by general consent of Baptist people. The appeal to traditional religion. Well, move to the appeal to formal religion. This question, "Master, which kind of commandment is great in the law?" was much on the Pharisaical mind, because they like to reduce everything to quotas that could be fulfilled. What a wonderful doctrine tithing was to the Old Testament man. And the reason he tithed is so meticulously, especially the Pharisee, was because that's all he wanted to give to the Lord. Tithing is the easiest doctrine of stewardship. You give that to the Lord, you close the books and say, "Now you've been paid your part, the rest of it's mine. You keep your hands off." Not the Christian. The Christian's doctrine of stewardship is not the tithe. It is that all of me belongs to the Lord. All of my income, where I get it and what I do with it, the amount I save, the amount I spend, it belongs to the Lord. And I give him one tenth just to say, "Lord, I give you this tenth because it's really yours, since I am all yours," just to show you that the other nine-tenths is going to be aimed in the same direction. Now, that's a difficult doctrine of stewardship. Tithing is so beautifully simple. It's so easy to get formal. I tithed, so what do you expect me to do? The law of the Sabbath was so beautiful. The Lord owns one-seventh of my life. He does no such thing with a Christian. Sunday is not a Sabbath day. 7 days are his. We give him one day, which we call the Lord's Day, because it is evident token that all of our lives belong to him and we must worship and serve him in that one day. Jesus despised fractions. Jesus hated calendars. There is no such thing as a time or an amount. This is the issue of formal religion. "Master, what kind of commandment is great in the law?" Jesus spreads it out and says, "With all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength." Our Christian faith, like our marriages, is not a destination. It's a method of travel. Marriage is a method of cooking breakfast. Marriage is a method of taking vacations. Marriage is a method of spending money. Marriage is a method of rearing children. Christianity is a way of rearing children. Christianity is a way of being a husband or a wife. Christianity is a way of making money. Christianity is a way of spending money. Christianity isn't a way to do certain things. It's a certain way to do everything. So Jesus talks about not one-seventh of your time, not one-tenth of your income, but he says for the Christian, the answer is, there is a way. And he names it repentance, because repentance doesn't talk about some little department of life. It talks about the whole method. So he calls for the Christian's change of direction. Maybe it might help to illustrate it if I would suggest to you that repentance is more like a barometer than a thermometer. Now, a thermometer is easy to read. If you read the thermometer and it would say, well, let's make it high because it is 85 or 90. Then it's 85 or 90, and if you know it's 85 or 90, you know what it is. But suppose you read the barometer, and the man tells you it's 30.06. What does that mean? Well, not much until he tells you whether it's rising or whether it's falling. It's the direction that counts. Jesus is not asking us for a little commitment, a little gift, a little tithe, a little dedication. He's asking for a way, a whole direction of life. And because that life direction is all of his in all times, this can never be a matter of formal religion. It's a matter of vital personal religion, because it is a way. It is a way of doing everything. I have one shocking, maybe, suggestion. Wouldn't it be a great idea if Southern Baptists got rid of one of the things that is hurting us as much as nearly anything else we've got? And that is church rolls. Now, if you're a church clerk or a pastor, don't get angry too soon. Wait just about 2 minutes. I didn't say let's get rid of church membership. I said church rolls. We are part of the body of Christ. Paul says you can't all be a hand or a finger or an ear or a mouth, but each one of us is a part of the body. Under what New Testament scheme do people come down an aisle and shake hands with the preacher and get their names put on a church roll? So that the average church roll of every Southern Baptist church is about 50% not members of the body. They don't belong. They aren't in vital connection. The Church of Jesus Christ can't be a great house full of severed members, hands, feet, noses, ears, all cut off, stored up, all with a roll. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the only members of the church were those who are vitally connected with the body of Christ? That's what membership means, not on a roll. It might help Baptists understand that we live in a way. It is a method of living, which is this Christian faith and this Christian life. It is the appeal to the doctrine of formalism. The last word is minimal. Master, which kind of commandment is great in the law? How little can I do? If Christianity is a way of pilgrimage, then some people have called attention to life's stopping places. Christianity is supposed to be a pilgrimage, a long journey. Pilgrim almost never got there. He walked so long. But how about all the stopping places? The amusement park, sideshows, Vanity Fair. All of us are tempted to practice minimal. How little, how much do I have to do? As someone put it, the psychologists would call it halting the procession. This is as far as I wish to go. I wish to go any further. Faust said to a memorable hour, "Stay, thou art fair." And a lot of Christians have stayed with a memorable hour, the time when I was converted or the time when this happened. They want to halt the procession right back there at a certain time. Remember the English poet that wrote an ode to a Grecian urn? He looked at the urn in which there was a beautiful tree, which had been in that same position on the side of the urn for 3,000 years. And he talked about boughs that cannot shake your leaves or ever bid the spring adieu. Frozen, unable to change, unable to move. The gospel is a procession. It is on its way. There is no way to find a minimum achievement. We are thrust into a life which is open and appealed to us from every side and on every hand. I have many times tried to illustrate the issue with a simple device, and I think I shall let it speak for itself. On the inside wall of my house is a little instrument about so big called a thermostat. The thermostat is 70 degrees of heat. That's what it is. It is nothing else but 70 degrees when I set it like that in October. Down behind the plaster, there goes a cable to a monster in the basement, and that little thermostat and that monster are connected. So in October, when I turn the switch on, the little thermostat, because it is 70 degrees and can't help itself, says to the monster down, "I want 70 degrees of temperature." So the monster stirs himself and blows up 70 degrees of temperature, and it no sooner gets there but what the little thermostat says, "That's enough," and he quiets down. But he no sooner gets rested until the thermostat says, "I want 70 degrees. I just gave you 70 degrees. Give it to me again and don't argue with me." And it goes on like that all winter long. It's built inside. You and I have within us, if we are children of God, His nature. There is something inside that says more. Haven't I given enough? The answer is no. Haven't I been in the choir long enough? Probably no. Haven't I taught a class long enough? Probably no. Haven't I given enough? Negative. Pray God that that small instrument will never cease calling us to walk in the way. And as we go with Him in that way, we discover what Jesus meant when the Pharisee said, "Lord, tell us about some laws we have to keep. Help us to be traditional. Help us to be formal. Let us don't do very much." Jesus burst in with, "All thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength for all thy life, including all the people in the world." It's clear. It's difficult, but it's clear. Grant, O God, that we shall have understanding of what thy word is as we gather around the pages of the Bible and study it and try to find its message and its path for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.